Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 18. See if you can guess our topic this morning. Jealousy. Jealousy. Anybody ever feel like that little girl? Someone's always got it better than us. You know, as much as we will this morning end up disliking Saul, he's actually the one that we're going to identify with, I'm afraid. Because we are all victims of the jealousy disease. It's possible that this morning, since you got out of your car in the parking lot, you've struggled with jealousy. In fact, it could have something to do with the car you got out of and the car you were next to. It could be that you walked in and it seemed like other people had friends that came up and gave them a big hug and you just kind of walked in unnoticed. It could have been something someone wore, some reminder of someone who has a career that seems more prestigious than yours, a ministry that's more prominent, someone who's smarter, someone who's healthier, there's so much. Family stuff, it can be. It seems like their marriage doesn't have problems. It seems like their kids don't have problems. And we struggle with jealousy. It's an equal opportunity sin. It catches us all. It's only a matter of degree and opportunity. We could certainly walk away today feeling guilty. There's enough to feel guilty about just by bringing up the subject. But I trust we go away encouraged because we are going to learn from someone who managed to overcome the power of jealousy that must have been there in his life. The first principle that I want us to look at is that there is no jealousy when we focus on what God is doing. It's really the big one. See, jealousy is all horizontal. Jealousy is all about comparison. Jealousy is all about looking at one another and somebody who's, 10% ahead of us somehow. Jealousy is about horizontal relationships when what we're supposed to be about is our vertical relationship. And the way that the comparison game is addressed is by focusing on the one with whom there is no comparison. Let's see how this develops. Chapter 18. Actually, we want to catch up a little bit with a little bit of an epilogue to the Goliath story. The last several verses of chapter 17 are a bit puzzling if you know the story. Let's just read it. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, so this is before he faces Goliath, he said to Abner, commander of his army, "Abner, whose son is that young man?" Abner replied, "As surely as I live, as you live, O king, I don't know." The king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." So that's before the battle with the Philistines. As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him to Saul with David still holding the Philistine's head. Remember that great image? "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked him, and David said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem." So it's a bit of a flashback and a bit puzzling because we know that David had already been serving in the court of Saul, coming at different times to play the harp. And then we know he also went back to work at the sheep. So maybe there were enough people around that he didn't really understand who David's... But see, the question is, who is David's dad? It could be something as simple as David's going out to face Goliath. Saul is thinking, who do I send the death notice to? And when he comes back a national hero, I mean, you got to be ready for the press release. Whose son is this guy? Could be something like that. Remember, one of the incentives that Saul had offered is that whoever kills Goliath, their family, father, will be tax-free. So, who do you send the award to? We don't know for sure why he didn't have this clear. But clearly, Saul is seeing David come back a hero, and we're going to see that story develop today. But can you imagine that already the seeds of jealousy are planted there? Because, of course, Saul was a warrior too. Saul, however, back in chapter 17, when he saw Goliath, and the standoff took place for some 40 days, it says Saul and Israel were, what, terrified. So Saul can't help but think of his own terror at Goliath. And this young upstart guy, you know, this kid from the flock, is brave and defeats him, and the game begins. What wakens our jealousy gene is any time that somebody does something that we do, but does it better. It generally has to do with something that we're in the same category. I am not jealous of the best flower arranger in the world. Okay, it doesn't bother me if you're good at that. We're looking for people who are most like us. And that's where this awakens. Saul's eyes, I think, narrowed as David came back. Really? This guy can do that? Who is it that makes your eyes narrow and go, We meet Jonathan again in the opening of chapter 18, which is really a continuation of the narrative. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan, remember Jonathan is King Saul's oldest son. Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. And from that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. So no more going back to the sheep. You are now part of my court. You're a national hero, David. And Jonathan, however, made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. So there is a friendship, a close friendship developed between David and Jonathan. And you think about it, though. If David becomes king, who has the most to lose? It's really Jonathan. He's the heir. If things go as they go in kingdoms, the oldest son would be the next king. But we find him instead pursuing this friendship and loving him. We're going to come back to this, but let's just keep reading to compare Jonathan now to his father. Verse 5 and to 9. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. That's how my translation reads it. Actually, is he is put in charge of the armed forces. Okay, Saul said, I got to make you, it only makes sense, put him in charge. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. Now again, a bit of a flashback. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. That was it. Okay? Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. That zero mattered. What more can he get but the kingdom? Saul sees the writing on the wall. And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. So he's obviously shaken to the bone with jealousy when the women's choir comes out and ascribes thousands to him. They should have just left it there, you know. But tens of thousands to David. Let's think of the contrast, though. Jonathan has more to lose. But Jonathan is drawn to David. Jonathan develops this covenant love with David. There have been some, of course, in our current culture who have tried to cast this relationship as homosexual between David and Jonathan. The Hebrew term love here, however, is never used of a homosexual relationship anywhere in Scripture, while there are terms that are. This is a close personal friendship. It's okay for men to love each other, be partners in the cause of Christ in an appropriate way. An alliance is made, a covenant. In fact, the covenant thing is mentioned a number of times as you keep reading in the ongoing story of David and Saul, the importance of Jonathan's friendship with David. He's saying, David, I am for you. I will never be against you. That's what a friend does. I am for you. Jonathan gave him his robe, tunic, sword, bow, and belt. What's that mean? Well, it's very possible that culturally this was actually a way symbolically to voluntarily transfer his rights as the heir to the kingdom to David. And it's interesting to compare the fact that, remember when David was about to go out to fight Goliath, Saul tried to give him his tunic and weapons and so forth. And David said, no, I'm not fighting in those. But now he does accept what Jonathan offers him. So the guy with the most to lose becomes his blood brother. What's the key to Jonathan's attitude? Why was it so different than his father's? There is no jealousy when we focus on what God is doing. And Jonathan, sensitive to the Lord, saw what God was doing in David. And Jonathan was on God's team. David was on God's team. Jealousy evaporated. And they were both excelling in the same field. Jonathan was a warrior's warrior. Remember the story back in chapter 14? The battle for Michmash. It's Jonathan and his armor bearer who do something basically as spectacular as David did with Goliath. He and his armor bearer alone go up a cliff to fight Philistines, and they kill 20 of them in a half acre. Just these two guys against 20. And succeeded. Let's see what he said and what David said in a similar situation. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, come, this is before he fought the Philistines. Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. He is God-focused. He says, we can do this because God is doing it through us. And so the next scene in chapter 17, when David has the same opportunity, he said to the Philistine, this is before he fights him, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. See, both of them were God-focused. That's why there was no jealousy between them. Both of them were thinking about what God could do and the power of God. They both loved God. They both give credit to God. And they were relieved of the pressure and the misery of jealousy. There's no jealousy when we focus on what God is doing. On the other hand, we now see that jealousy triggers dangerous emotions when we seek our significance outside of our relationship with God. That's what takes place when these women come singing. But verse 5 tells you that David was so successful, he got this position that everybody in the army would have wanted, but they all go, yeah, he's the right guy. Pleased all the people. The officers were happy. Even Saul seemed to be happy with it, you know. Everybody liked him. It's like saying, how many Packer fans like Aaron Rodgers? It goes together. But then there are the thousands and the 10,000s. Saul was galled. I like that translation, displeased. It's deep, evil overtones of just, you hate the guy because he's better at something that you want to be good at. When elite star athletes negotiate their new contracts, much of the world kind of has this little wry grin going, really? It matters whether it's $150 million or $175 million? What's $25 million when you got, you know? And the athletes will say it's not the money. And I actually believe them. It's the number on the money. They are competing with whatever other quarterback, pitcher, linebacker they feel that they're somewhat peers of. They just need a bigger number. We are most jealous of those most like us, whether it's artists or singers or our career or another young mom and whatever it is. He's angry. Angry about what? Your army won. Anger. I mean, I'm mad that they admire David more than me. I can't stand that. The fact that they like him more than me. Facebook hasn't helped our addiction to being liked. You post something that you think is really cool or interesting, and really just two people like it? How can that be? And somebody else posts something so lame and 47 people like it? How can that happen? You can have birthday greetings from thousands, but if somebody gets birthday greetings from tens of thousands, what more can you get but the kingdom? You know, our jealousy will pinpoint where we get our significance. So you think of those areas that cause most envy and you go, this is actually very helpful, Lord, thank you, for showing me where I'm seeking significance instead of from you. It's so often, though, to be liked. Yeah, Saul's heart was saying, you know, remember me? I'm your hero. Look at me. We never quite get over that playground mentality. Look at me, what I'm doing. Paul pointed out in Philippians 1:15 when he said, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Surely not Paul, not preachers. Go to pastors' conference this week at Moody. There are some very good preachers every year. Great place to go and work on your humility. No matter who it is that you are jealous of, there's also someone probably in that same, you know, realm who's jealous of you. And so there's this kind of these twin sins, I guess. Jealousy of the person 10% above you and kind of this enjoyment of the person 10% behind you, right? They're the same sin. Because they're still about comparison. It doesn't go away because you could elevate yourself. It's still there. The celebrities' world is all about that pecking order. Got to stay on top. But eventually, you find your significance in that, and you get old and wrinkly, and then they disappear, and then because somebody else comes and takes, and they're the new whoever. Jealousy is normal, but as a believer and follower of Christ, I think we have to address it as sin. You find it in Scripture keeping really bad company. Romans 1:29, they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. It's not an innocent pat you on the head. That's not a bad sin. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and... Really? Envy? For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice. In fact, that context says that it's not wisdom from above, it's wisdom from below, quote, of the devil. The devil can use this as well as anything in his toolbox. And do we realize that the opposite of envy is love? You cannot both love and envy. Saul hated David because he was envious. Jonathan loved David because he was not. Love does not envy. Love doesn't keep score. Envy is always about the score. There's a lot of scorekeeping in our marriages, people. There's a lot of competitive jealousy. Because we spend all that time together, there's inbuilt comparisons all the time, and we could play that game for decades. Whose work is more significant? Who has the greater affection of the children? Who does more work around the house? Here's one. Who's more spiritual? That's a great place to compete. Partners, effective partners, always appreciate the strengths in the other person. Competitors want to see the other fail. Which one makes a better relationship? Where does jealousy lead Saul? Dangerous emotions. Verse 10, the next day an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. Remember how God, like the spirit left him and allowed a demonic presence. He was prophesying in his house. Now just a clarification there. Prophesying is what I have here. The same term is used in the Hebrew Bible for prophesying of a true prophet of God or a false prophet. And as some have translated this, raved. So this is not a good prophecy, okay? It's like he goes nuts with this demonic presence. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did, you know, trying to relieve him of it. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. So already he has tried it twice to kill the person he was so obsessed with jealousy. Dangerous emotion. We wouldn't throw a spear at someone, but we have to admit, we kind of wish evil sometimes, right? Could she at least trip up the steps when she comes up to sing that great solo or something? Saul descended into a virtual insanity. Most sins, vices, habits, whatever they are, usually have some kind of momentary pleasure in them. It's really hard to think of an upside to jealousy. The essayist Joseph Epstein wrote, "Of the seven deadly sins, only envy is no fun at all." It makes us miserable. Could you imagine Saul in his court? Everybody knew what he was struggling with. You can't hide this attitude. It's hard to stay loyal and to like a maniac obsessed with jealousy. A jealous attitude will chase away our friends. It gets worse. Look at Saul's inner attitude. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David. So now, jealousy is essentially the fear of others being ahead of you, because fear of loss of your significance. He was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. So there's this spiritual recognition. No repentance. You know, it's not like he's saying, "Oh God, I need you back in my life." The Lord was with Saul, but had left, was with David, but had left Saul. So he sent, here's his next tactic. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Do you see what this effort was? What had been David's rank in the army? He was put in charge of the fighting men. So essentially what Saul did is demote him to get him out of the court. Here, publicly he couldn't like kick him out of the kingdom. Everybody loved him. But he says, "Here, you just go with your 1,000. And David says, "Okay." and so, you know, now he has the opportunity actually for God to give him even more success. So everybody hears about, nobody can quite command 1,000 like David does. And everybody else loves him for his success. Because the Lord was with him. You can't outmanipulate God. You'll never win a jealousy battle as a believer in Christ, because God has a way of manipulating life so that it doesn't work in the long run. Jealousy triggers dangerous emotions when we seek our significance outside of God. And the final part of the chapter teaches us that jealousy will only get worse when it's not addressed. What happened in the last part of the chapter is just bizarre. Saul gives his daughter to David in marriage as an attempt to kill him. Now, if that sounds strange, Saul is very strange. Verse 17, Saul said to David, "Here's my older daughter Merib. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." Remember how Saul had said, one of the incentives was whoever defeats Goliath can have my daughter's hand in marriage. So he needs to follow through on that, perhaps. But he thinks, now wait a minute. I'm going to add a stipulation, because really that was supposed to be a reward for defeating Goliath, but he says, now that's not enough. Now you have to also go out and fight battles. And he says, if I send him out enough battles, the odds are the Philistines will kill him. So his really design was, I'm going to give my daughter to him because I want my daughter to be a widow. That's how crazy envy can make us. Verse 18. But David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my family and my father's clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law?" This isn't a light matter. So when the time came for Merib, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Mahola. We don't actually know what happened there. Was it just Saul withdrawing it? It would sound like him to do something like that. Did Merib not love David? It could be that. But the plot was that Saul could get his rival killed by making him his son-in-law. He doesn't give up. Verse 20. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David, so kind of assume the other one wasn't. Michal was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she might be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul said to David, you now have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law. Then Saul ordered his attendants speak to David privately and say, "Look, the king is pleased with you and his attendants all like you. Now become his son-in-law." They repeated these words to David, but David said, again, likewise, he did before, "Do you think it's a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known." It seems to be a little bit of a false modesty because of what Saul proposes that David does take up. When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, "Say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies." Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. What a dowry that was. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, so he finished the project ahead of schedule, David and his men went out and killed 200. Remember, he had to kill 100. He kills 200 Philistines. He brought their foreskins and presented the full number to the king so that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. Obsessed with jealousy and fear, a person will do just about anything. Even harm his daughters, make him a widow. We'd be careful when our jealousy rises to a point of that's the person we think about all the time. Big red flag, horns blaring. We have something to deal with. Verse 28, when Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemies the rest of his days. An introduction to the next several chapters. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. You can't win when God is manipulating the results. And God doesn't honor jealousy. God doesn't honor pride. God humbles those who exalt themselves. I'm reminded of the C.S. Lewis quote when he said, try to follow this, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Aim at heaven is to live our life, as we talked about last week, to the glory of God, saying, my life's purpose is to bring praise to God. You aim for that, he says, and you'll be surprised how often God not only gets glory, but God gives you blessings. Now, what those blessings looked like, it sure looked different for Jonathan than it did for David, but both were blessed. Aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. You want, okay, I only live this life once, I'm just going to grab everything I can for myself, you know. Not only do you not get that, but God doesn't get glory either. So, you check yourselves out of so much of what God might want to bless in your life. And not again the way you and I might define blessing, but the way He does. And then, nor does He get glory in it as well. So it's win-win or lose-lose. What do we do to avoid Saul's downward spiral? There are some issues with us and God, issues with us and ourselves, and issues with us and others. Okay, let's just try to think through this a little bit. Our issue with God is always to humbly submit to His authority. Some of the characteristics we've talked about over the years that are part of God's authority is, first of all, that He's in control of all things. He's sovereign. He guides, guards, plans, manipulates the universe, okay? So if He's in control of all things, others are going to have it better in some ways. I mean, pick a category. And somebody has it better. You have a certain package from God that includes certain abilities and opportunities, disadvantages, advantages, skill. I mean, just, there's a package. And so it's obvious some are going to be ahead of us on something. Well, there's others behind us, but it doesn't even matter where we might, how fair or unfair we think it might be that with the package that we got. But God is sovereign, and we need to acknowledge that. Secondly, God deserves all praise. So I don't. Revelation 4:11, one of those glimpses into heaven. You are worthy, O Lord and God, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will or for Your pleasure they were created and have their being. It is about Him. And every time that we are playing the competition game, whether we're slightly ahead or behind, doesn't matter, it's about our praise. And so we can either fit into God's program for the world or not. Jonathan said, I will fit in. And Saul said, I will not. So what do we do? Admit, confess, repent of jealousy. Yes, it's sin. But don't forget the second half of dealing with sin is to then accept God's grace. That's what 1 John 1:9 is all about. Confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive. This is lifelong, people. This is spiritual breathing. We will continue to face the struggles with envy. And every time it's an opportunity to go to God again and to receive His grace. Yes, it's hard because it means admitting, yeah, that's me again, Lord. You know how I struggle with that. But then again, He gives His grace. And there's a growth that takes place where we begin to appreciate grace more and hate sin more when we consistently work through that process. But here's the other thing I've got to deal with me is my own insecurity. I think Saul is a very insecure guy. Leaders often are. He was chosen. Do you remember when they first wanted to introduce him? Where was he? Hiding in the baggage. It's one of those things where you long for the limelight, but if somebody offers it to you, it's kind of like, I don't want to do that. Don't put me up there. And yet Saul acclimated to it, but now, once he had it, then everything in his life was consumed with keeping that position. How do we deal with our insecurity? I think the first issue is to always review my significance as in God's love for me. Where was David's significance? He became a great king, but where was his significance? Read the Psalms. His significance was in God's love for him. The steadfast love of the Lord. My trust is in the Lord. And he had enough hard times. I mean, right now he looks like he's just got a silver spoon in his mouth, but he didn't have all kinds of hard times, but always went back to the only reason that I'm really significant is because God really, 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 really loves me. And that's pretty significant. The one who made the stars, butterflies, everything else, he loves you. And so that is what is so significant about us. That's why we don't need to play the horizontal game. David and Jonathan were of one spirit, so although we don't have Jonathan's words like we have David's, it's pretty obvious that's how Jonathan thought too. And then to thankfully review that all I had is by God's grace. So whatever's in that package that God gave me, it's not because I earned it, it's not because I achieved it, it's because God gave it to me. And then to just appreciate it. I was talking with someone this week who was reminding me that when we live in America, we kind of, maybe especially Ozaukee County, we're part of those one percenters of the world, if you think worldwide. Why would we care if someone made twice, in the world's perspective, why would we care if someone made twice as much money as we do if both of us never even had to think about whether there's enough food to eat today? Can you see how the world would see that when so many don't have that? And we look pretty petty with our jealousies of one another. What God has done, accept graciously as His grace. And then as far as now, how do we see others? Look at them like God does. And when we look at them like God does, then we don't just enjoy our successes, but we enjoy theirs. It's like a parent looks at children, really glad that this child is doing well at this, and it might be music, and I'm real glad this child's doing this, and though they might be competing for who's getting top honors in something, the parent can enjoy both. If we get God's perspective, we can begin to enjoy the success of those around us, and know that a choir needs a soloist, and a company to be successful needs somebody who's able to land the big accounts, and the church needs different people who have positions that might be better known than others, and that some churches are going to be better known than others. Praise God for all the successes. And then a final step that I think might be kind of a final test to see if we are able to do this with sincerity, and that is to affirm and encourage those who have the success that you long for. It's a rare step, frankly. We aren't all that great at affirming and encouraging one another. But that's how God can build up and encourage the body of Christ. God lets us do His encouraging for Him so much. An example out of, just came across this story this week. It's an example from the celebrity world of all places, about a celebrity who dealt with envy. Linda Ronstadt published a book last year called Simple Dreams. The singer, 11-time Grammy Award singer, recalls the first time she heard fellow singer Emmylou Harris. Here's what she says. She says, "My first reaction to hearing her was slightly conflicted. First, I loved her singing wildly. Second, in my opinion, she was doing what I was trying to do, only a whole lot better. Then came a split-second decision that I made that affected the way I listened to and enjoyed music for the rest of my life. I thought that if I allowed myself to become envious of Emmy, it would be painful to listen to her, and I would deny myself the pleasure of it. But if I simply surrendered to loving what she did, I could take my rightful place among the other drooling Emmy Lou fans. And then maybe, just maybe, I might be able to sing with her. She says, I surrendered. She went on, I guess, to sing some songs on some award-winning albums with her. And I thought, you know, if a celebrity can do that just because it makes sense, surrender and just enjoy the successes of others, if they can do it to make, because it makes sense to them, how much more should followers of Christ do it because it glorifies God who made us all? So let's be intentional of our praise and of God and affirmation of others, and let him address the obvious struggles we have with envy. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for how Scripture exposes our hearts, and you know what each of us has thought about today, because your Spirit is here and everywhere and able to see the thoughts and intentions of our heart. We want to glorify you. We came here this morning because we cared about glorifying you. But it won't just be a song we sing, or it'll be something that you do within that will transform us and bring you praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.